Well, you all were attentive this morning. You came back tonight, and we preached on John the Baptist. We'll preach on him again and see what the Lord has for us here. But Matthew 11, beginning of verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day you've given to us. We thank you for a day that's set aside to worship you, Lord, as we worship you each and every day. We ought to be dedicated to you, God. There's one specific day, a day of rest. We thank you for the good fellowship. Lord, I thank you for the kindness of the people of this church. And I pray at this time that you have help us all to have open ears and open hearts. I would ask that you'd speak to us, that you'd be very clear in speaking. Lord, if we need to make a decision, that we would do that very thing. Lord, we want to please you in our response to the Word of God tonight. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. And I want to just say again, thank you for having us. We appreciate the room. Very, very nice room. We don't fit in a single hotel room like we used to. You know, normally kids get on the floor, do whatever they need to. And so we're thankful for the very nice accommodations that this church has provided, the meal that was provided, the good fellowship, the kindness, and things so far. So we are glad to be here again this evening. And we are very grateful as you have supported us in the past and helped us to get closer to self-supporting. So we are very grateful for that. Let me just give you something here. We'll get right into the message. But I want to encourage you to do your best to remember your pastor. Just lift him up in prayer on a regular basis. It's a good thing to pray for your pastor every day. And I say that coming from the experience of people that have really helped to help me in bearing burdens. Those who've been an encouragement to me, those that tell me and they look me in the eye and say, I pray for you every day. That is a great blessing. They don't have to understand what it is to be a pastor specifically, but to know that people are praying for you daily. Let me encourage you, remember his birthday. Remember his anniversary. Remember those things. I don't know what you do or don't do, but I just want to encourage you to just lift up the man of God, encourage him, and appreciate the days that God's given him to you. And just show him that you care. I'd like to greatly encourage you to do those things. And we thank God for those people in our church who have done the same thing. So tonight we'd like to look at, again, John the Baptist, but preparing to serve God faithfully. John the Baptist's ministry, as we mentioned, was very short, maybe 6 months to a year. We looked at some of the preparation and not being offended here this morning. But this evening, looking at preparing to serve God faithfully. Let's face it, whether our ministry is 6 months or 60 years, or maybe some in here would say, well, even farther than that, it ought to be a ministry that is faithful in the things of God. We're looking at the Sunday night crowd. These are the ones that are pretty faithful to the church. You know, we thank God. We do thank God for the Sunday morning crowd. And we understand that some are searching, some need to be saved, and whatever that case may be. But Sunday night, that's that group of people that say, no, God is first in my life. I will be here Sunday night. And it's not a burden. It's just what I should be doing. And it's the best thing for my children to be in God's house Sunday night. It's a wonderful thing. We're looking at a faithful crowd in attendance. But just make sure that we're faithful in serving Him, in being attentive. As one preacher said before the Great Awakening, one of his concerns was, he said, it wasn't that our church was not low in attendance, but they were low in really accepting what was being said. And he said amongst the young people specifically, his concern was that people were not responding well to the Word of God. So we want to be faithful in all things. We want to be found faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And whether it's 6 months or 60 years, let's be found faithful serving God. He served very shortly. He was arrested. He was put in prison and later on would be beheaded by Herod Antipas, who is the grandson of Herod the Great. Let me remind you, the messenger may be bound, but the message is never bound. How encouraging is that? the messenger may be bound. You can take a preacher, you can throw him into prison, you can. His life may be taken, but you cannot bind the message. How do I know that? Because 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble, Paul says, as an evildoer, even unto bonds. We know that there were times he was bound. He was thrown into prison. It says, but the word of God is not bound. You can bind the messenger, but you cannot bind the message. Just by throwing somebody in prison or just because of difficulties that come along our way, that does not by any means change the message. It does not change the truth. It's great to know we have the Word of God, and we're part of a church that is faithful to preach and teach the Word of God. Looking first off at the detaining of John, he was put into prison. Why did the soldiers arrest him? Well, we know, according to the book of Luke, that it was because he said, it is not right for you to take your brother Philip's wife. Let's go to Mark chapter 6, if you will. Mark chapter 6, this again is recorded in several of the Gospels. But Mark chapter 6, it's good to be faithful on a Sunday night. The question is, would we be faithful if we were imprisoned? Would we be faithful if we were accused of something that we did not commit? Would we be faithful if we boldly proclaimed the Word of God, somebody didn't like it, and the same thing happened that happened to John? Would we be faithful in the prison cell as the same as we would be in the pew? Mark chapter 6, we find in verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man. Boy, that's a good testimony. Even if people don't like you, isn't it great when they say, that's a just man, and holy, and observed him. Let me remind you, Christian, people are watching you. They're watching you. They know that your car's out of your driveway. They know that you're in church tonight. That's good. People at your workplace are watching you. Is it our testimony? They're just. They're holy. They observed him. And it says, and when he heard him, notice this, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod, the very one who put him in prison and took his head, is the very same Herod that heard him gladly at other points. You say, what's the application there? You know, some people like preaching, and that's a good thing. It's good to like preaching. I've heard people say, I think it was Abraham Lincoln said, I like to hear a preacher that he looks like he's swatting at bees the whole time. Just, you know, an active and animated preacher. Some are like that. They're animated and they tell stories and they're not behind the pulpit. They're down there among the people and giving illustrations. And, you know, he said, I just like somebody that looks like they're swatting a swarm of hornets or whatever the statement was. Some people are animated and you say, well, I like that too. I enjoy that. It's one thing to gladly hear the preaching in general. It's another thing when God speaks against my sin that you say, well, boy, I'm going to gladly hear that. I'm going to get right in the eyes of God. It's a different thing. So I believe here that Herod would say, I heard him gladly, but now when he says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, he said, now it's not gladly, and I'm going to throw you in prison, and I'm going to kill you and do whatever I can to stop the message. But the message is not bound, although the messenger may be bound. Look back in verse 17, Mark 6, 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. She sounds like a Jezebel. It says, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. You know, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Boy, if we don't have that today, people calling evil good and good evil. It's for us to just proclaim the message of the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of things that people get accused of that preach the truth. You know, preacher get accused of lacking in love. We hear that a lot today. Well, the pastor just doesn't love like he should. Now, a pastor who loves you is a pastor who will tell you the truth. A friend who's a true friend is a friend who will say, I don't think that's a good idea to do. That will hurt you. That's a good friend. Not somebody that says, hey, there's a bunch of hornets there and you're going to hit it with a baseball bat. Oh, I love you. Just go and hit it. Just go ahead and play with that. Let's play football with the hornet's nest because I love you. We would say that's foolishness. But a pastor who loves us is a pastor who says, you shouldn't be doing that, or you should be doing that, and thank God for it. But many get accused, and this is very, very practical, they'll be accused of not loving people. But they love you, and they care about you, and they're trying to give you the truth and give you the right thing. Hey, John was not double-tongued. He was not two-faced. James 1 and verse 8 tells us a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That was not John the Baptist. We find in James 4 and verse 8, draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He wasn't double-minded. He wasn't double-tongued. And so we can thank the Lord for that. The place of John's imprisonment, John, and I'll just give you just a little bit of history as far as where he was imprisoned, but we'll get an application as well. The prison that John would have lived in was in a palace complex. What happened is Herod the Great would, amongst his sons, would separate the kingdom in four ways. Herod the Great was called Herod the Great because he owned the entire kingdom, the entire area of Palestine there. His sons, it would be divided in four different sections. Well, Herod Antipas is the very one who's going to put John in prison and behead him, and he gets a piece of it. It's a narrow strip of land, 15 miles wide, 65 miles long. The palace, we understand, was on an isolated cliff, surrounded with walls and towers. These towers on each corner were 200 feet high, is what history tells us. 200 feet high at the corners. The palace was luxurious. This is, we're going to get to a spiritual application in just a moment. The palace was luxurious in those days. All of the stone and beautifications you could picture, a nice view of the Dead Sea. They had baths and cisterns and all of the best technology of those days. I know you say, well, a bath, that doesn't sound luxurious. But in those days, it was a nice thing. And the cisterns and all the things that you could possibly imagine. It was a beautiful place. John the Baptist would have been put in the dungeon underneath of that, literally speaking. Probably a dark place, probably a place with not a lot of light, not a place that the health department living close to Washington, D.C. and in the state of Maryland would approve of. Not those types of places, but literally underneath that palace. This is the man, if you were to relate, to think he loved the outdoors. He was used to the wilderness. He was used to freedom. He was used to coming and going as he wished, and now he's put in a dungeon, restricted. Now we know that there were those that visited John. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3 speak of those that visited him. So thank God for people that would visit and that would try to support him. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 16, Paul says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So I do believe this, that God has rewards for those who will stand with God's faithful ministers. I do believe that. There are people, there are Christians, there are pastors that will be accused of things that I believe have not done anything wrong. They've proclaimed the Word of God. And it's not every church member that will stand close to them. It's not everyone that will stand with them, because when somebody gets accused of something, we automatically think, well, maybe they're guilty. Or we think, well, I don't want to be part of that accusation. I don't want to be any part of it. But thank God for those friends and those people that would visit him in that dungeon, possibly risking their lives and their reputation, if you think of it. But the question would be, why does a godly man go to prison and the wicked sit in luxury in the same palace? Thinking of them upstairs with a beautiful view of the sea, with all of the luxuries of life, and he is literally under them, under their feet, stuck in the basement. Let's go to Psalm 73, if you will. This question has been asked many times in Scripture. It's been asked many times, even in our lifetime. But why do the ungodly seem to prosper? Why do the heathen rage? Why do they seem to have all of the things of luxury? We find Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He said, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Think of them literally upstairs. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Have you ever felt like that? They don't seem like they get in trouble. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. You say, not only are they not in trouble, but we see the pride, the pridefulness, and they just walk around with stretched forth necks, and it seems as if nothing goes wrong for them. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. They stand there and they mock the very God of heaven, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? That's one thing I don't fully understand, how patient and how gracious and how merciful our God is. How he could let somebody shake their finger at him and say, how does God even know? Does God even exist? I mean, the very God of heavens. Just like the disciple who say, Lord, can't you send lightning out of heaven? I mean, that's just where we would be. But I'd venture to say there are probably some people in here that God's been that gracious with you too. He's been kind and he's been patient, and we thank God for it. But still we say, but they still seem to prosper. Verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Literally, he said it was too painful when I thought of how the wicked increase and God's people get discouraged. Let's face it, in our church, in this church, in other churches, it gets discouraging sometimes. Looking at the Sunday night crowd, you say, I have been faithful to the things of God. I read my Bible every day. I pray. I try to bear the burdens of others. I try my best when God speaks to respond. I do all that I can to please God. And it just seems that other people prosper. People going contemporary, doing all kinds of ungodly things and compromising on the Scripture. I mean, they're building buildings. People leave here and go over there, and it's frustrating. It can be at times. It can be frustrating, and I feel like sometimes we're in the same situation. You say, what's going on here? That's been a question for many years. You find it in Habakkuk chapter 1. You find it in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous seem to be walked all over? Why does it seem so common? Just some Bible illustrations on that. Joseph was cast into prison. Jeremiah was cast into a pit. Daniel into the den of lions. Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross. The apostles, many were put in prison, were killed, died martyr's death. Christians, you read Hebrews chapter 11. You say, what's going on? Why is that? Well, he does say in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. I'll tell you what, you'll get some answers when you come into God's house. You may be out all week long and you may say, my job, it's really getting to me this week. It's just more frustrating this week than ever. And it was bad on Wednesday, and then it got bad on Thursday, and it just keeps getting worse. And you say, I've about had it, and there's something. And the only thing we can explain is the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You come into God's house and your spirits are lifted. And all at once you say, I came into God's house and I find some answers for the very things that I'm going through. I don't understand it. There's sometimes as a pastor on Wednesday nights, I am drained. I am tired and the world has been fighting against me. And I feel like I'm the pastor. I'm not sure if I want to go to church. I don't feel like getting up. And let me tell you another thing. A pastor, he's supposed to be upbeat all the time. He's supposed to be the encourager. He's supposed to encourage everyone else. You think your pastor doesn't go through difficulties? You know that he's lost people in his family. His wife has lost people. And he gets up and he, come on, let's have the joy of the Lord. And so you feel those things. But even as a pastor, I can get really down. And for me, especially on a Wednesday night. But you get up, and I'm the song leader at our church, but I begin to lead singing. And the songs of God give me answers. And the songs of God lift my spirits and they help me. And there's no other explanation for it other than I need to be faithful in God's house Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Let me give you a few thoughts when you think of John there cast into prison. Why is it that they seem to prosper at times? Let me remind you, number one, God has not failed. God has not failed. Sometimes when we're in that situation, we feel as if maybe God has failed. We feel as if something is wrong, and that is not ever the case. God has not failed. Many people have tried to figure out what's going on. God has not failed. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments. It says to a thousand generations, 1 Kings 8 and verse 56, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto His people Israel, according to all that He promised. There hath not failed one word of all His good promise, which He promised by the hand of Moses, His servant. 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. I just want to say one of the patterns that we do see in Scripture is that godly people go through difficulties and they suffer and they wonder what's going on. But may I remind you in all of this, God has not failed. But secondly, let me remind you that John did not fail. There is nothing in it to say that John had failed, although John doubted. We'll cover that in just a moment. But John did not fail. John was faithful to execute what God had asked him to fail. Sometimes we think we failed. Sometimes we think, well, maybe I shouldn't have approached it quite like I did. And it's good to learn, right? It's good to say, well, if I did it in a wrong way or wrong spirit, I need to get that right. But let's face it, a lot of times we think, well, I must have failed. Here I John is in prison. He must have thought, well, God has failed. He must have thought maybe that he had failed. Well, as a pastor, I've been given all kinds of advice. Usually when I don't ask for it, you know, I've often said I could write a book of bad advice that I've been given. One of those, and the bad advice usually, again, is when I don't ask for the advice. Hey, let me tell you something, brother. And okay, I'm going to write that in my book of things that I'm not going to do. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I get counsel as a pastor, and I get advice, and I get help from godly people. But I typically go to people that have been around for a while. People that are going to faithfully tell me, no, you shouldn't be doing that. And I'm okay with that. These are true friends. But one of them, I'll just share one of them. I had a young preacher tell me, he said this. He said, you just preach a truth and they'll come. Well, you preach a truth and God's house will be filled. What about Noah? What about Noah? Did Noah fail? See, this is the kind of thinking that we must get. We think, did Noah fail God? Did Noah not do his job? I would say no. What about Jesus? What did Jesus have left when He went to the cross? Oh, He preached to thousands. Jesus never failed. When He goes to the cross, He has the disciples, and before long it says that they forsook Him. So what does Jesus have at the end of His ministry? Nothing? Did He fail? Well, preach the truth and they will come. I'm finding that's a contemporary thought. Now, I'd like to think that we preach the truth and people would accept it. We want people to be saved. We want to help people. But don't think that God has failed, and don't think in this case that John had failed. A young pastor had come to my pastor, who's been preaching, I guess, 30-some years, and he said, I'm kind of frustrated about this situation. They began to talk about it, and my pastor was simply giving the illustration, but it was a great help to me. He said, do you realize that success is only found one time in the Word of God? Because this pastor kept saying, well, I don't feel like a success and such a church. He was kind of comparing, which isn't wise, but we do that sometimes. And he was saying, such and such a church, I mean, they're growing and booming and bus routes and all these things are happening and they're only a few miles from me and I just don't feel like a success. He kept saying, I feel like a failure. My pastor said, success is only one time in the Word of God. You find it in Joshua chapter 1 and it has to do with memorizing the Word of God. It has to do with living the Word of God and obeying God's commands. And so many times we think, I am not a success, I am a failure because I don't have these numbers. Well, that's not the case. I'm finding, and I'm as we travel and as we talk to people, I don't believe that God is against big churches. I don't believe that, but I'm finding a lot of people that are standing for the truth and they're not huge in number, but they're right. They're right. And that's what's important is being on the right side. What's more important, being in the popular crowd or when I stand one-on-one before God to say, I have pleased the Lord. I'm in the church I'm supposed to be in. And I'm pleasing Him and I'm doing exactly what I should be doing. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11 there. And let me show you something about John. John was, Jesus said, not a greater than John the Baptist. had lived. By the way, that wasn't John's opinion or anybody else, but God said that. Very important. But I want to show you that John, with that great testimony, still had a time of doubting. So we're going to look at that for a few minutes. He had a time of doubting. John the Baptist was a great man. But we find in Matthew 11, verse 2, when John had heard in the prison, he was already in prison, when he heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of John's disciples, and said unto Jesus, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? John, this great godly man, doubted. One thing that we find in the Bible is true to give all accounts. The Bible is true to give the accounts of those that are faithful, but he's also faithful to give the accounts of those that fail or those that doubt, whatever the case may be. As much as we think greatly of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you know, the Bible gives us these accounts of Abraham and Isaac and their deceit and their lying. The Bible's faithful to do that. The Bible's faithful to give us the account of Moses and his anger, the sins of David, right? And we know all the good things about David, but he's faithful to give us those sins of David. The discouragement of Elijah. Elijah, well, he did a lot of wonderful things, but he became discouraged. A good, godly man came discouraged. Hezekiah, there's not much negative about it, but it says at the end of a life he had pride. Peter denied the Lord. And so the Bible's faithful in telling us this. And one thing that we find about John the Baptist, he doubts. He says, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? He's asking, Jesus, are you the Savior of the world? This is the very forerunner of Jesus Christ. This is big. This is major. He said, are you God in the flesh, or are you not God in the flesh? Now, a lot of times church members think, well, it might be normal to doubt. But for some reason, they think that leaders never doubt. Let me just tell you, as Christians, there are things I would venture to say everybody in here has doubted at one time or another. Let me just say, if the devil is still busy, he has got you to doubt something because he is the father of those types of things. He wants you to doubt the very things of God. He wants you to doubt this very church. He wants you to doubt the Word of God. He wants you to doubt your salvation. I've dealt with adults that you thought they've been servants of God for years and years and years, and they're doubting if they're even saved. They're doubting, am I really in the will of God? The devil will try his best to get the greatest people to doubt. Just a few illustrations. John Bunyan, who went to jail because he would not compromise, he said this: God had visited him with his real presence in a real way. After that, he said, my spirit was so filled with darkness. So he said, God was real to me. God met with me. Then he said, after that, my spirit was so filled with darkness that I could not so much as once conceive what God and comfort even were, with which I once had been refreshed. To think that God was so real right here. He was real in a way that I cannot describe with words. And the same man would say, I don't even know what that comfort is. I doubt the very things of God. A secular illustration would be Shakespeare. Shakespeare at one time was so distraught that he said he didn't even think he was ever born to be a poet. Shakespeare thought he wasn't ever born to be a poet. He doubted on a secular level. Raphael doubted that he should ever be a painter. But more importantly, spiritually, there are things, if we're honest, that we tend to doubt. Why did John doubt? He doubted because of his circumstances. That's one reason. Don't we doubt because of the circumstances surrounding us? If you're doubting, am I in God's will? It's probably because things are not going the way that you pictured that they would go. Things are not going as smooth as what you thought that they would go. And you say, is it really God's will? Well, just because things go wrong does not mean it's not God's will. But I'm saying we look at the circumstances around us. He was depressed. He's looking at a dark, damp dungeon. He's put there against his will for no reason. Let me just say that those types of things will affect your mind. And you will wonder, am I really in God's will? And you will begin to doubt. Jesus had called him. Jesus had anointed him. But I wonder if John was thinking, if you're really the Christ and you've really called me and you're really God in the flesh, why aren't you freeing me? Why aren't you going to come down here and get me out of this situation? Are you really the Christ? Maybe we doubt the same thing. Maybe we get to that point in our life and we say, God, if you're really God and as faithful as I have been, boy, aren't you going to take me out of this situation? Aren't you going to deliver me? Maybe you're not who you said you are, or maybe I'm not where I should be. Boy, the devil loves us to doubt those very things. Let me remind us that God does not owe us anything. God doesn't owe us anything. We get into this thought sometimes if we're not careful. We say, well, I've served God 25 years. And since I've served God 25 years, why are these bad things happening to me? Our service on our best day is not all that we think that it is. God owes us nothing. And by the way, those difficulties are building us to be stronger so that we'll serve Him better in the next 25 years. But don't get into the point saying, well, I've served Him so long, why would I ever go through such a thing? In our flesh and blood, all we would see is the prison walls. All we see is the darkness. All we see is the bad food. All we see is the disease. We just see the things that are around us. We don't see the big picture of what is God doing to glorify Himself. What is the big picture? No, we just see our little situation. The devil wants us focused, again, on me. The devil wants us to focus and to begin to doubt the things of God. Of course, being in a prison cell, being in a bad situation reveals more about us than we'd like to admit. Sometimes you say, I had a bad day. Now, I haven't been put in prison, I just had a bad day. And because I had a bad day, therefore I begin to doubt. And therefore I begin to think that God has failed me, and therefore, we have a pity party for ourselves, myself included. It's just something we need to be careful of, because a great man of God, a leader, a preacher, was somebody who doubted. He said, are you even the God that you said that you are? Art thou He that should come, or do we look for another? A couple thoughts there. I think John the Baptist looked at Jesus as an executor. Matthew 3 and verse 10 speaks of the axe being laid to the root of the tree. Matthew 3 and verse 12 speaks of burning with fire, and I think sometimes he thought, well, Jesus is going to come and everything wicked, he's just going to get rid of it. He's going to take the axe. He's not going to trim branches. He's not going to prune the bush. He's going to take the axe to the root of the tree. He's going to purge with fire. He's going to take care of all the evil things that are out there. And he says, how could I be left in prison? And by the way, Jesus, I had people visit me, but Jesus doesn't even come and visit me in the prison. They come to Him and they said, you know, John's in prison, and Jesus went about His business. He did. He didn't stop and go and visit him. He healed blind people. He caused the lame to walk. He cured people. He performed all of these wonderful and glorious miracles. And one of His disciples, He doesn't go and release him from prison. So the doubt begins to build. There is a cure for doubting, thank the Lord. There is a cure for doubting. It is very important that we do the right thing when doubts do come. How we react to doubt will determine what doubt does to us. How we react to doubt will determine what doubt does to us. First off, there's a right position to take. There's a right position to take. In this case, John stated that, yes, I am doubting, but he didn't remain in a state of doubt. He mentioned, yes, I doubt, but he didn't remain in a state of doubt. He addressed his doubts. The position was this: God is right, and I am wrong. Well, that's hard to say. God is right, and I am wrong. God has not failed, and I should not be doubting Him. He's just chosen a different path than what I've chosen. I'm not going to tell Him my plans and then expect Him to cave to those very things. We as Christians, we have the Word of God, and we read the Word of God, and we hear preaching, and we really think we know what God's going to do in a certain situation. And when He doesn't, then we doubt. And then we get upset with God. No, the Sunday night crowd usually doesn't blame God. Don't say, well, I'm going to blame God, you know, in testimony time comes along. We don't typically do that, but in our minds, that's kind of what we're doing. But he took the right position that God is right. Secondly, he saw the right person. He went to Jesus. Jesus did prove to him who he was. It says in verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again these things which ye do hear and see. He took his doubts to the Lord, and the Lord answered them. So when we doubt, go to the Lord. That's the first place to go. But let me remind you, there's Christians in this room, and your pastor and your pastor's wife, there's Christians that will point you to the Lord as well. As we often say, every answer that you need for life is in the Word of God. But sometimes we have to dig for it. Sometimes even as pastors, we can't remember where the passage is. And it's, you say, well, it's at the tip of my tongue. Well, it doesn't do any good if it stays at the tip of my tongue and doesn't come out. And so there's times that I have to study. There's times as a pastor, I will ask another pastor, hey, do you have any thoughts on this? Any insight? Or can you help me remember where this verse is or how it says it? Or can you help me know how to explain this to somebody else? And so those things happen. So the person to see, yes, was Jesus, but get to somebody that will point you to Jesus. Get to somebody that you say, I doubt and I'm doubting. I don't need a secular psychologist. I need somebody who's going to show me from the Word of God, this is the answer. And here's the thing, when people have showed me from the Word of God, that's good enough for me. That's all that I need. It sticks. It's there. And when somebody else doubts, I can point them to that verse. And praise the Lord for it. So the position to take, the person to see. Let me warn you, some people go to an enemy of the Lord or to an unbeliever and they try to get their answers. That's a dangerous place to go. Go to somebody that's going to point you to Jesus and show you the Word of God. It's kind of like this. When you're sick, you go to a doctor that can help, not a place that's going to make you sicker. You go to a doctor that can help. And so you go to the Lord. You go to somebody that's going to point you to the Lord. He will never fail you. You get an answer from the Bible. That answer will not change. The software does not have to be updated. Nothing's going to change there. The answer's there, and that's what we stick with. It is our guide for all of life. Number three are the proofs to remember. God is so good, He doesn't have to. He could say, you are so foolish. What is wrong with you? But He loves us. And He's patient with us. And He proves Himself over and over again. We find in verse 4 there, He said, go and show John again. Show him again. He's already seen him, but show him again. Those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. How would you wonder if this is the Christ? You've seen the blind. You've seen the lame. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That wasn't typical for the Jewish people. They thought that was amazing that the gospel was preached to the poor people. They were much into the socialistic class, and they didn't think that Jesus should go to the poor and to the sinners. So that was a big thing to them. But there's proofs to remember. When you doubt, if there's anything that you doubt in the Christian life, think of this. What has God done in the past for me? Ask God to prove Himself again. He's more patient than we imagine sometimes. But look at what God has. You say, I'm doubting, I'm not sure, but you have got to, and I mean it, mentally, go there. Read the Word of God. Ask God to show you, but make a list. When you are down and when you are discouraged and when you're struggling with something, physically take a piece of paper and a pen and make a list of things that you are thankful for. Make a list of things that God has done in your life, ways that God has changed your life. You say, well, God did this, and it's good to see what God's done in the church. It's even better to see what God has done in my life personally, what He's done for my family, and what He's done. And God, those are the things that prove this is the God that we serve, and I have no reason to doubt. John chapter 1, let's turn there. There's other passages. I'm trying to give you the main thought here. John chapter 1. It ought not be an excuse for any of us, but I'm telling you that the devil wants us to doubt. And when you have times of doubt, first off, the devil wants you to doubt, but secondly, the devil wants you to think you're the only one in this universe that's ever doubted. And that's not the case. There's a lot of people that doubt. In this case, a great man doubted if God was even who he claimed to be. It's not an excuse. It's a reason to get things straightened out. So we're looking at the proofs to remember. John 1 and verse 32. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize me with water, he said, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. You know, he saw the Spirit descending like a dove. That is something that he physically saw. He said, go back to the ways that God has impacted your life. Go back to those proofs to remember. How we react to doubt will determine what doubt will do to us. The Bible does speak of blessings for those that believe, blessings for those that don't doubt. Proverbs 3 and, of course, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The best I can tell, the opposite of doubt is trust. You say, do you trust me? I either trust you, yes, or I doubt. You say, do you trust me? I've looked at some people and thought, I don't trust you for anything. I just don't trust you. You don't look trustworthy to me. I can't trust you to hold me up, or I can't trust you to help me along, or I can't trust you with my money. Do I trust you? No. Why? Because there's doubt in my mind. The opposite of doubt is trust. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. You know, when I was very young, that was my life verse, and it was only because one of my first Bibles, my mom wrote that in the beginning of it. I was in kindergarten, 4 or 5 years old, and my mom wrote it in the beginning. And people started talking about life verses, and I didn't know any other verses, so that became my life verse. And it has been, and I've always claimed that, but you know, as even as a pastor, it has more than ever become real to me. To me personally, I believe God did that. But even afterwards, in counseling people, how many times, we could talk about the details, I will listen. We talk, and you know, sometimes talk in circles, and sometimes you feel like you get somewhere, sometimes you feel like you don't. But how many times in the end, that has been my advice. You need to trust in the Lord. There's only so much that I can do for you. But you trust in the Lord, lean not unto your own understanding. And it's become real to me. And I never thought something so basic, something so familiar could be the very thing that we use in helping to counsel people. Psalm 31 verse 19 tells me there's goodness laid up for me if I trust in the Lord. Those that trust, there's good promises. Psalm 32 and verse 10 tells me I will have mercy if I trust the Lord. Psalm 34, 22 tells us I will not be desolate if I trust the Lord. I will not be moved, Psalm 125. I will be safe, Proverbs 29 and verse 25. It specifically says those that trust in the Lord will be safe. Isaiah 26 tells us those that trust in the Lord will have perfect peace. What great blessing there is for trusting the Lord, trusting that He is who He said that He is. You know, the fact is, life is not over yet. Well, we are not standing before God yet, and there's still a lot of business to be taken care of. We get discouraged. Sometimes we look around. We do. I know we're supposed to live by faith and not by sight, but let's face it, mine eye affecteth my heart. And sometimes we look around and we look and we say, boy, there's all these pews that are empty. Or we say, look at how many people I've been able to give the gospel to. Boy, that's encouraging, but none of them came to church today. And we get frustrated and we get discouraged. Our eyes do affect us. But let me remind you a few things about this story. John was in prison, of course, downstairs while Herod was in the palace. Let me remind you, that was 2,000 plus years ago. You know, we focus on our little situation over 2,000 years ago. That's 2,000 years. John's been in heaven. As far as we know, that Herod has been in hell for 2,000 years. That's nothing in comparison with a bad day or a couple bad days of doubt. 2,000 years of John the Baptist being used as a good example. How many messages have we heard on John the Baptist? And good illustrations, and a few books have been written, but you read through and you say, John the Baptist, there hasn't been a greater than John the Baptist. He's been used as a good example for over 2,000 years. 2,000 years, we know Herod's been scorned. He's not the example of anything good. And you say 2,000 years, that seems like a long time. It is, because we think in terms of time, but there's still eternity ahead. Just to think of this situation. You say, well, I had a bad day, I had a bad time. Even a rough time in life, eternity is something we can't comprehend. This isn't over yet. I'd encourage you to trust the Lord. Trusting is the opposite of doubting. Satan likes to get us to doubt. As I mentioned earlier, sometimes we think, well, I've been too bold. They're not in church today because I was just too bold. We need to be careful with our approach, but we need to make sure that we give the gospel. If we doubt that too much, well, we'll water down the gospel message. We'll not witness to them. We'll say, well, I'll just invite them to church and not try to be a witness to them. And we'll water things down, because the devil will tell us, I have been too bold. I've been too forward with my faith. The devil will tell you this, another church would be okay. I mean, there's other churches preaching. There's other churches that are okay. Let me tell you, if this is where God wants you, then it's not okay, right? If this is the church that God has called you to, we often have the conversation when people come to join the church, we want this to be where God wants you. And that's not something we take lightly. If you need to take some time to think about it, I'm okay with that. I want you to know this is where God wants you, because when rough times come and when doubts come down the road, we want you to know, hey, this is where God has placed me. This is where God wants me to serve. There might be other churches and they may be okay, but that's not where God wants you to serve. Well, I'd rather be with the snakes in Africa in the middle of God's will than be the president of the United States of America. You say, well, I don't want either. But by way of illustration, you are better being in a dangerous place right where God wants you than to be in some high position with bodyguards and all the extras and being out of God's will. So He'll tell you you've been too bold. He'll tell you, well, there's other churches. That's okay. He'll get you to doubt. We've seen a lot of this, and honestly, this one scares me, that young people and adults alike think that the King James Bible is not the Word of God. He'll get people to doubt that. God's given us the Word of God. He's preserved it from Genesis to Revelation. We're not going to get into the whole thing of defending the King James Bible. Here's the thing. God said it. I don't need to defend it at this time. Okay, there are defenses for it. I don't need to defend it. I don't have to do anything. I'm just telling you, this is what God said, we believe it or not. As some people said, there's a bumper sticker. I think it says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The truth of the matter is, if God said it, that settles it whether I believe it or not. And if somebody has that, I'm not here to pick on you, but the thing is, God said it, that is it. And just remember, this King James Bible is the Bible for the English-speaking language. Some young people may have the doubt, and these are doubts the devil will put in you. I've just got a couple more, we'll be through. The young people might think, well, my parents are too strict. I just had a really good conversation with one of the men in our church. He said, growing up, he said, my parents were my best friends. He said, I don't remember us sitting down and having some kind of family meeting that said, we need to be your best friends, and trying to just drill that in. He said, it was just a way of life. He said, I remember my mom and my dad were my best friends. A good thing that comes with that, when your mom and dad are your best friends, and I know this just might be foreign to some, it might not, but when mom and dad are your best friends, you don't crave going out to the world and finding another friend. What you find in a lot of places is young people saying, I don't have any friends. A lot of times what they're saying is, I'm not the popular people with the most friends. I need friends, friends plural. I need a bunch of friends. My wife grew up, she was in a church very similar to this, and she did have one friend around her age, and they're still friends today. She's a pastor's wife all the way on the other side of the country in Washington State. They hardly get to see each other, but they were good friends. I mean, they helped each other. When something was wrong, they would say, no, I don't think we should do this. I mean, a true godly friend. There's nothing wrong with a good friend, but it's not for young people to say, well, I need a lot of friends. I need a lot of people. I'm just so sheltered. I mean, make friends of the people God's given to you. You have your parents. Others of you have siblings in the home. It's not a sin for your sibling to be your best friend or one of your best friends. I don't play this BFF best. Who's your best friend? My best friend is Jesus, okay? Other than that, I don't know what all your code names are. But make friends of who God has given to you and don't go outside of God and try to seek something else. That's very dangerous. I believe people with good intentions out of good families, people really with good hearts and probably people that are saved, go out and try to find other friends and they ruin their lives. I'm just giving you some doubts that the devil will give you. And then there's some that may doubt their salvation. Just because you've been in church a long time doesn't mean the devil will not do all he can to get you to doubt if you're a child of God. Now, the best thing is to rest upon God's promises. You may say, well, I know that I'm saved, but I kind of doubt. The devil will try to get you to doubt. If you doubt, I'm not here to try to get you to doubt. I'm just warning you that the devil will try to get you to doubt. It's not my job to do that, and I don't want anybody to doubt who is genuinely saved. But if you doubt, I would encourage you to talk to somebody about that. And it ultimately comes down to, do you trust the Word of God? Have you done what God has said? And do you trust that God is able to keep your soul and that the devil wants you to doubt and you just need to secure that? Why? Because if you doubt your salvation, you will not be an effective witness for others. You will doubt. You will not be who you should be, because in your mind, you may outwardly try to serve God and you may play special music or do things or even show up to visitation. Outwardly, you can try to serve, but in your mind, you're going to think, I don't know if I'm really saved or not. And let's face it, if you're at work and you're talking to somebody, I just honestly, I'm not effective as a witness if I'm trying to convince somebody you need to be saved and I don't even know if I'm saved. So those are just some thoughts. The devil will get us to doubt. Great people have doubted, but trust God. Ask Him to help you. Go to Jesus Christ and go to those that will point you to Him as well. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. There may be something else that you doubt. We need to have our confidence. God is not the author of confusion, and God just as well has designed it so that we wouldn't doubt, that we would know for sure. Stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the night that You've given to us, Lord, for the very Word of God. And I pray if there be anyone in here that would doubt these things, that they would get it settled tonight, Lord, by way of invitation. Possibly even afterwards, we'll give them an opportunity in an old-fashioned altar. Lord, there are those that doubt, because I know that the devil's still busy. And I'm growing up in church, and I've seen the very thing, that the devil wants us to doubt these areas. God, help us to be able to trust You fully and completely, we ask. In Your name, amen.